Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show 26 of volume 3.
That's right, yeah.
And we had a kind of sad look at the times in the last show with the gangs and the end of the Prohibition. And so hopefully things are going to look up a little bit here. What happens next?
We're going to be talking about the Knights of Columbus.
Oh, good.
Yeah.
Okay.
This all gets really started with the Knights because they decided right after World War I, after the Great War, they formed together what they called a peace convention. This was in 1919, Buffalo, New York. Knights from all over America came, and there's a lot of national fervor, a lot of patriotism. And at the same time, there's also a real sense of solidarity with the French. And so what they voted to do was to raise money to have a statue made of the Marquis de Lafayette. And with that, they were going to send a delegation to the city of Metz in eastern France and have the statue then presented to the French. Well, the French were so excited about this themselves that they brought out the president of France or the premier, and then also Marshal Foch was there, the great hero of World War I. There were so many of these knights that wanted to come. Eventually, the delegation was 250 Knights of Columbus.
Wow.
Yeah, it was really huge. And so they go over to France, and they present this, and everything's just really wonderful. And then they're invited to come to Rome. Pope Benedict the 15th would like to meet with them.
Wow.
And so sure enough, they're invited down. And the head of the Knights of Columbus at the time, the Grand Knight, is James Flaherty. And he is made a Knight Commander of the Order of St. Gregory.
Wow.
Now, that is a very rare.
It's a very select group of people.
Yeah, it really is. And, you know, everyone's real excited about that. Of course, it's a real feather in the cap.
Yeah,
literally. And then Pope Benedict said, by the way, would you do me a couple favors? And one of those is, would you set up a Knights of Columbus house in Rome? So they said they would be happy to do that. And then he said, also, would you build a facility in order to serve young people? And this facility would have athletic fields and a locker room, shower room, and eventually an auditorium. It's known as St. Peter's Oratory. And the Knights saved money. They raised money for that and did that too. There are some negative aspects to this because it takes a long time. You've got to deal with the Roman government, city government, the Italian government, and things wore on. More and more money was poured into this, and some of the knights back home were very upset about this and all, and it causes a sort of a rift in the knights for a while. And then Flaherty finally went ahead and pointed out, he did a report in which it was a very transparent report in order to show that the Knights of Columbus had $17 million in the bank. It wasn't like that they were broke or anything like that. And then he showed how the money was being used, and that kind of calmed things down.
Okay.
And so the whole idea was to bring about a sense of fraternity and of unity once again. And I'll tell you what, the Knights of Columbus really needed to be unified at this moment of time as you go into the 1920s, because here you have a time when the Ku Klux Klan is coming back and they're targeting Catholics as well as Jews and blacks.
Right.
And so the Knights are going to be defenders, and certainly in legal battles. The Catholic schools are going to be attacked, and again, the Knights are going to step forward. In the state of Oregon, the Klan is strong enough. It joins in with the Freemasons and the Orange Lodge and the Knights of Pythias, and they get passed in the legislature a law that closes down every school in Oregon except for public schools. No Catholic schools, no private schools. And so the one order of sisters went ahead. This was the Sisters of the Holy Names of Jesus and Mary. It's a Canadian order that's also located in parts of the United States. And they took the state of Oregon to court. And then they were joined in by a military academy and a couple other private organizations. But, you know, legal contests like this are expensive.
They're very expensive. They're,
yeah. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, this went all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court ruled that the law in Oregon was unconstitutional. That court battle was paid for by the Knights of Columbus. Oh. And then also the National Catholic Welfare Council also kicked in money too.
Wow.
So that's important. At the same time, this is happening, and we're so much aware of this because of that movie that came out a couple years ago, that in Mexico you have a terrible persecution of the Catholic Church. They have a new president, Plutarco Calles. Mm-hmm. He is something else. The Knights of Columbus have come now to Mexico in 1905, and so they've had about 15 years, a little over, to get themselves established. And the Knights of Columbus really take off in Mexico. A lot of Mexican consuls. And so that's doing very well. And again, it's going to be really needed because Calles, first of all, he expels over 200 priests from Mexico. If you were a foreign priest, you could no longer function in Mexico. Unless you were a Mexican citizen, you got kicked out. All the Catholic schools were closed. All public religious ceremonies were closed down also. There is a group of Catholic laity who stand up to this, and they're called the Cristeros,
yes.
Right? And eventually, they find themselves the target of persecutions. Hundreds of them are executed, hanged. There's one notorious scene in which there's a railroad, and there are telephone poles along, and there's a Cristeros hanged on every one of those poles for as far as you could see. And then so finally, they took up arms, and there was a revolution. But before this whole thing was over, hundreds of Knights of Columbus, Mexican Knights, were murdered in this. And of course, you have a number of priests who are too.
That movie was such a great movie.
Yeah.
Getting the word out about that history.
Right, because otherwise people don't know that history. It's not taught in Mexican high schools. You know, and we don't
shocking.
Know. It is, but we don't know about it either.
Right.
And we don't know about the complacency of the American governments, both Democrat and Republican, that just look the other way with this. And the tremendous effort on the part of the American bishops and of the Knights of Columbus at the time in the 1920s to try to popularize, let people know about this. So while all this terrible stuff is happening just south of the border, here in the 1920s, life is changing radically for the Americans. And the one engine of, or let's say vehicle of change, is the family automobile.
Okay, sure.
Well, cars have been around for a while, but they were the toys and playthings of the rich.
The wealthy.
Yeah. But now you have Henry Ford introducing the assembly line, and with this, the Model T is introduced, and that's a car that is designed specifically for the average person to be able to afford, and that happens. But the spinoff of the automobile industry is absolutely phenomenal when you think about it. Very few times in the history of mankind has one invention had this much influence. Think about this. So you had assembly lines. And we've had factories, but
right.
Now these become very efficient factories. You also have the fact that an automobile is still expensive enough that the average family cannot afford to buy an automobile outright.
Yes.
So what you have then is established of credit lines so that you can buy a car on credit. Now, there were credit lines before. You know, you had, like, for instance, McCormick up in Chicago and selling his farm equipment. Farmers couldn't afford to buy that outright. And so what they did was they had a down payment and then over a series of years would pay the rest. So that's not new. But it's now to the point where there are hundreds of thousands
of
families
that
are doing this. Yeah. Then you have the development of the oil industry. Because you're going to need gasoline in order to power these things. They tried a couple other things before. The steamer didn't work out too well, and the battery-operated cars didn't work so well. In the end, the answer was gasoline. And you get, of course, the gasoline from oil. Do you know that originally gasoline was a byproduct that was thrown away?
Really?
Yeah.
Wow.
In Pennsylvania, where they discovered oil fields, they began refining the oil. And they were using it for lamp oil because, you know, whale blubber was just too expensive now, and there are fewer whales. And so what they do with the gasoline, they threw it in the creek. So finally they found a use for the gasoline, and so that's another area there. Then you have the incredible infrastructure for the distribution of gasoline. You know, so you have to have gasoline stations all over the place. And with that, tires, the whole tire industry, rubber industry,
right.
Auto parts. And then added to all of this would be the construction of real roads, sure. and ultimately highways. We'll talk more about highways a little bit later on. And then you have the electrification is taking place in the 1920s, mainly in urban areas. It's mm-hmm. too expensive to send lines out into the rural areas yet. So it's mainly in urban areas. But now if you're going to have electricity in your house, then you're going to have electric lamps, lights, electric irons, of course, vacuum cleaners are going to be introduced, electric fans are going to be introduced, washing machines. So you think, you know, that's a lot of domestic machinery. But the interesting thing is there's been studies done that has shown that the average American housewife, before all these inventions, put in an average of 51 hours a week of work.
Oh, sure.
And after the 1920s, when she had all these convenience tools, right, the average American housewife worked 60 hours a week.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, that's actually... Yeah,
that sounds right. Yeah. These time-saving features made us work longer.
Yeah.
Yes.
The Archdiocese of St. Louis responded to this because as more Catholics are now having family automobiles and they're getting roads and things of that nature, they work in two ways. By having all these roads, it makes it easier to get to Mass.
Yes.
Okay. It also makes it easier to avoid Mass.
Oops.
You know, it's taking a Sunday and going out someplace.
A Sunday drive. It happened after Mass.
That's right. And so the Archdiocese is actually being proactive in all of this. And so you have a number of parishes that are introduced at the time, including some mission parishes. It's at this time in 1921, St. Anthony is founded in High Ridge.
Okay.
Okay. And it becomes a mission to St. Joseph's in Imperial.
Yeah. Okay. Uh-huh.
6 months later, Holy Ghost Parish in Berkeley is going to be founded as a mission to St. John and James in Ferguson. Out in Chesterfield, in 1922, Ascension Parish is founded. It's a little rural parish at the time, of course. And it's going to play a very interesting role in the POW camp out in Gumbo Flats during World War II.
Oh, really?
Yeah, because it's right there.
I remember that. So is there Little Church? Would that have been the original church, maybe?
Even before that.
Okay.
Yeah, it was a white frame church originally.
Okay.
Yeah. You're also going to have the opening of St. Peter Claver.
Oh, that's okay.
Yeah. Uh-huh. And Mary Queen of Peace is going to be opened also in Webster Groves. And that's going to be carved out of Holy Redeemer, St. Mary Magdalene, and St. Peter in Kirkwood.
Okay, that makes sense.
In 1923, you get two parishes who had been missions are now raised to full status. So what we're seeing in these parishes is we're seeing encouragement to come to church.
Sure.
They're making it more convenient to make it
to Mass.
Yeah. And that's going to be St. Joseph's in Tiff is going to become
a
full...
I don't even know where that is.
It's up north, Lincoln County.
Oh, Lincoln County.
Yeah, Lincoln County.
Okay.
Yeah. And then a Holy Ghost is going to go from being a mission church to being a full-fledged parish. Yeah. 1924, the Holy Martyrs of Japan is going to be founded out in Japan, Missouri. And St. James in Catawissa is going to be. Mm-hmm. Oh, on the other hand, there's going to be a parish that is going to be reduced from being a parish to being a mission.
Really?
Yes, and that's St. Patrick's in Armagh.
Okay.
And the reason is because the roads were so poor out there.
Oh.
So you can see how the roads...
How important the roads were.
Yeah, yeah, they make a big difference.
Wow.
In 1925, the founding of Little Flower Parish in Richmond Heights, and then also Holy Angels in Kinloch is opened as a mission. And interestingly, it's a mission not to another parish, but to St. Stanislaus Seminary.
So
the Jesuits have taken a particular interest in the African-American apostolate, and several names are going to pop out of that, the Marco brothers in particular. And we'll talk about them, of course, a little bit later on. So that's how Holy Angels is established. And then you also have another parish called St. Elizabeth's, which is near the Merrimack River. And it was set up specifically for the summertime. Priests from St. Joseph's in Manchester would come out and have Mass out there because you had a lot of partiers and you had a lot of cabins that are set up along the Merrimack that are built in the 1920s. You know, they're built up on stilts, mm-hmm. and families would go out there and spend weekends or even longer. They take their vacation out there. And so they would have fun on the Merrimack, but the church made it available for them that they could go to Mass on Sundays.
That was so smart.
Yeah, really. Yeah, it is. In South St. Louis, you also have the establishment of St. Stephen Proto-Martyr, and that's going to be in 1926. Uh-huh. And it's also the same year that Our Lady Help of Christians is going to be closed. Uh-huh. Now, you don't hear a lot of closures of parishes, but by that time, that whole neighborhood had pretty much become industrialized. It's all a bunch of warehouses and factories and things of that nature. Not a lot of people living there anymore. And by this time, most of the Sicilians have now moved to the hill. Mm-hmm. And established themselves there. That's interesting in itself, because St. Ambrose is found a little bit earlier on. If you remember, in the late 19th century, the Lombards, who were miners down in those clay mines in the kilns along Manchester Boulevard, they were living on the hill, but they're Lombards.
Right.
And they had been going to a church, St. Aloysius, and they were using the basement there. And Father Holdwick is probably the priest who was saying Mass for them because he was fluent in Italian. Of course, the Mass was in Latin, but the sermons would be in Italian, and the confessions were in Italian. And that serviced them for quite a while until finally the establishment of St. Ambrose itself. Now, St. Ambrose is a tiny little frame wooden church. It's not well attended, and it's not well supported. And until Our Lady Help of Christians is closed, the priests from Our Lady Help of Christians would come out on Sundays and say Mass and then hear confessions on Saturdays. And then everything changed. That was because in 1921, there was a fire at St. Ambrose. We think it was caused by the wood-burning stove. This is January. It was very cold.
Very cold.
Chances are they overheated the stove, and anyway, it burned down. So they went to a nearby church the next Sunday to have Mass. Their pastor is Father Luciano Carotti. He preached about the fire, and these are his own words. He said this. He said, "Last Thursday, January 20th, 1921, the Lord wished to try our faith and goodwill. He permitted our parish church, our mother St. Ambrosio church, should be destroyed by fire. It was his will, and therefore we are humble servants and must say, thy will be done. However, it is necessary that we unite with one strong determination to erect a new church." And so he established what was called the St. Ambrose Building Committee. And they did something very audacious. They went to every family registered in St. Ambrose Parish and asked them to give a donation of $1 a month, so it's $12 a year, for 5 years.
Okay,
so that's going to be a contribution of, $60
right.
total. Now, that's a lot of money for a poor family, and these are clay miners, and yet they did across the board. And so they raised that money, and then he was replaced by another pastor. His name is Father Julius Giovannini, and he continues the fundraising, continues that on, and it's going to be all throughout 1925, 1926. He's going to get men from the parish to come and help build the church itself. And it's the St. Ambrose that we have today.
He did well.
Oh, yeah, that beautiful Lombard Gothic church. Every time I go past that, I look at that and I think, now, that thing was hand-built by these miners themselves. And that brick came right from those mines, you know.
Just down the hill a little bit further,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah. One of the neat things is that besides the fundraisers for the people getting contributions and also having meals and benefits and feasts, and he went to the teenagers, the children of the parish, and he said, "Would you all contribute a dime? Save your dimes and for the building of the church." And so at one point, the kids got him together, and they presented him with a bunch of bags of dimes, $500 worth.
Wow.
Yeah, I mean, that's 5,000.
That's beautiful.
Isn't it? And a dime was worth something back then.
Sure.
Yes, you know, so these kids.
It certainly was in, what, 1925 or 26?
Yeah.
Because I remember that being my allowance.
Yeah, yeah, I could get two Heath bars for back when
absolutely.
I was a kid. Yeah. So they built that church and that parish, and what a magnificent example that is, and is today still the heart of the hill in St. Ambrose Parish.
Without a doubt, it is the heart of the hill, and it's so beautiful. I love driving past it. You have to go if you're visiting St. Louis and you get to the hill.
Oh, yeah.
You must make a stop at St. Ambrose.
And the delicatessens there with the fantastic food. I don't know the number of times, especially around Christmas, when I go into De Gregorio's.
Yes.
And there are people from outside of St. Louis, and they're in there buying.
All the time.
Yeah, and they're getting big packages of stuff and putting them in coolers to take back to wherever they're from.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. And of course, that's just one of the many
wonderful little shops and stores and restaurants on the hill. They're so cute. And the Nativity Walk at Christmas time and St. Joseph's, all the wonderful things that happened down
there. Corpus Christi processions,
yes.
The St. Joseph's tables on his feast in March. Yeah, it's just what a living, vibrant community. It's just a beautiful thing.
It is, and it's such a blessing to have that history remain in St. Louis.
Yeah, okay.
Well, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Let's do. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.
And remember, Book 3 is available.
Yeah.